Good morning. I welcome you all here this morning. And I was grateful for the opportunity to be able to speak this morning. I knew Jack wasn't doing too well, and I was praying he would feel better and looking forward to his message. And hopefully soon we'll hear that message. But the Lord had put some things on my mind, prepared me without me knowing. And so now you have to suffer through that, and you can blame Jack for that. So, but I am grateful, and it's wonderful to hear Jack is doing better. This morning I'm going to be speaking on the sovereign will of God, and that is a very broad topic. It's throughout the Bible, and we certainly can see it in our day, the way that God is working. And I'll be sharing from 1 Chronicles 21, where David sins by taking a census. And it's amazing how God would use this sin of man in his sovereign will, and it would have eternal implications, because it is directly or indirectly related to the sacrifice that Jesus would eventually make for you and I. And we live in a world where many people would question, is God sovereignly in control, if that is, they believe in God? And the world certainly seems chaotic. It's chaotic to our eyes. Even those that are most grounded in God's word cannot always make sense of what is going on, and yet God is in complete control at all times, and we can take incredible comfort in that and peace. This account in 1 Chronicles 21 is also recorded in 2 Samuel 24. So if you keep those two open, those pages, 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21, I will be reading primarily from 1 Chronicles 21, and making some references to some differences that are found in these two historical accounts. And these differences aren't contradictions. They aren't to put doubt in our mind that, oh, the Bible is not speaking the same thing. No, they are giving greater detail, greater context. Much like the four Gospels. There's a reason that there are four Gospels. They give you a different perspective. And in it, God communicates his full message. And so we get the full message in these two accounts. If you are in 1 Chronicles 21, I will read just verses 1 to 4 to begin. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. And Joab answered the Lord, make his people 100 times so much more as they be. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's words prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. The first thing that we note here is that it was Satan who provoked David. He instigated this. He provoked him to number Israel. Satan is the great deceiver. And of course, he is up to his old tricks of deceiving, tempting, luring, provoking God's elect. We saw that in the garden with Adam and Eve, and you see it here with David. And yet this very act of deception wasn't out of God's control. It's not as if he couldn't have stopped it. For if you look in the 2 Samuel 24 account, in verse 1, it gives us the greater picture. Satan is not even mentioned. In verse 1 it says, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. In this, we see that God permitted Satan to tempt his servant David, much like Satan did with righteous Job. But don't think God leaves his elected or his servants unprotected. He doesn't leave us as sheep among wolves without first equipping us. No, we learn in the New Testament in Matthew 10, verse 16, that we are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And when we are tempted, God gives us always a way out. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 speaks of this. There is no temptation taking you, but that is which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation always make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is always a way out of our temptations. That doesn't mean we always take them, but there is always a way. David did not take the way out. There is a way. Joab was speaking to him, warning him not to do this, and yet he committed to his sin. But when we do take that way out, and when we do resist the temptations, the devil loses his grip. James 4, verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." But David didn't. And I find it somewhat comical that God sends Joab, David's general and basically his personal executioner, to come be the voice of reason, pleading with him to not commit this sin. And why was this taking a census considered such a sin? Well, it was a show of disrespect to God. It was trusting in your own self. It was his pride. He wanted to number the men he had, the fighting men. He wanted to show how powerful he was. It was of the wrong conviction. He was to be glorifying God, not himself. Looking to God for strength, not in the strength that he had in man. But no convincing by Joab could persuade David to do right by God. He committed to the sin. And Joab, of course, being his servant, had to oblige and went and numbered the people. Verses 5 and 6, we read, "And Joab gave the number of the people unto David, and all they of Israel were 1,000,000 and 100,000 men that drew sword. And Judah was 430,000 men that drew sword. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." So we read that there was 1.1 million fighting men of Israel and 470,000 fighting men of Judah. That is a large army. As we heard this morning already of Moses leading the Israelites, they were already numbered in the over a million people. And here, many years later, their numbers had increased and they had a mighty fighting army. And under David and Solomon and even Saul, under David and Solomon for sure, the kingdoms were united, and yet they numbered them separately. Here we find another discrepancy from, or another difference, I should say, from Samuel's account. 2 Samuel 24, verse 9 records in verse 9 that there were 800,000 valiant men of Israel and 500,000 men of Judah. So there's a difference of 300,000 when it comes to Israel and 30,000 when it comes to Judah. That seems a little bit strange. But I've read a number of commentators and they made the point that in Samuel's account, he speaks of valiant men. So there's 800,000 and maybe, so that means well-seasoned warriors. So there's a good possibility that there was 300,000, part of Israel, that weren't well-seasoned. That makes sense. And the difference in the 30,000 has been explained that in 1 Chronicles, they don't include Benjamin. So it's possible that there was 30,000 of the tribe of Benjamin that were counted in the other. And these all make sense, and I fully accept these explanations. And there's further details that they give, which I won't go into. But I found one other interesting note. And this is what I would suggest. It's my own opinion, so you can discarded as quickly as you hear it. It may not be worth much. But prior to David, we know that Saul was king, and he ruled. He was the first original king of Israel. Saul himself called for a census. He committed that same sin. He called for a census of the fighting men and measured his strength in 1 Samuel 11, verse 8. And what's interesting in 1 Samuel 11, verse 8, when Saul takes this census, we read, "And when he, Saul, numbered them from Bezek, the children of Israel was 300,000, and the men of Judah were 30,000. The exact differences that we find in these two accounts. Now, I would suggest that Israel was paying for the sin of Saul, in a sense, because we know, and we'll later read, that they were already enduring a plague from the sin of Saul. But I will get into that in a little bit. What is important to note is that there is always a payment for the sin, that it is enduring until there is a full restitution made. And so I believe Israel, under David's rule, was paying for this past. And it goes from generation to generations. Kings may rise and fall, but the word and program of God endures forever. Just as Jesus didn't take the punishment of just a particular group or a particular generation, but died for all sins to be forgiven if they would come to him, I believe David bore this burden for their sins as part of Saul's. If we continue in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 7 and 8, we read, "And God was displeased with the thing, therefore he smote Israel. And David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now I beseech you, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" The action of David, the man after God's own heart, displeased God, of course. But immediately he was convicted of his guilt, of his sin. And he humbly came before God. He came in repentance. How quick and piercing conviction can be. And yet, it is a welcome pain, for it tells us God hasn't given up on us, that he doesn't just cast us away when we have fallen or stumbled in our lives, but wants us to draw near unto him, to be forgiven and to be in a right relationship. And although his sin was forgiven, there was still a chastening period to be endured. I know that as a child, that when if I did something wrong and I knew it was wrong, I of course would, well, especially when I was found out, I would admit it, and I would ask for forgiveness because I knew in my heart that that was the right thing. But also, I knew that if I would ask for forgiveness or admit it, that perhaps the punishment that was going to happen regardless, because a lesson needed to be learned, might have been a little bit easier or a little bit gentler. And often it was. Here we read that there was going to be a judgment on Israel for David's sin. We read this in verses 9 to 16. "And the Lord spoke unto Gad." Gad was the prophet of the time, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, choose thee either 3 years of famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes with the sword of thy enemy, which overtakes thee, or 3 days the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him and sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord, for very great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was destroying. The Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, It is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand stretched out before Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. God gave David three options in which Israel would be punished. Now you look at those options. None of them sound very easy. I can't even imagine having to make that decision. Either you're going to have 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemy destroying you with the sword, or 3 days of the angel of the Lord coming with the sword of pestilence or a plague. Now, in Samuel's account, there is yet another difference. 2 Samuel 24, verse 13, Gad, the seer, the prophet, tells David that the first option is actually 7 years of famine. And yet, I believe that there is a simple explanation to this as well. For in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, we read that there was already a plague going on. In 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, we read, Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. They were already enduring the sin transgression, the debt, the sin that Saul had committed. They were already enduring 3 years of plague because of that, or 3 years of famine because of that. And between verses 21 and 24 could easily have been a fourth year. And so when we read in 1 Chronicles of 3 years, this is just simply a continuation of the four that had already endured. And that's why Samuel records it as 7 years, that this plague would, or this famine would continue. And we know that David didn't choose that, but that he chose to fall into the mercy, into the hand of God, knowing that it would be far easier to be in the hand of God than at the hand of man. We know that there was a debt that still needed to be paid, the debt of Saul, and now the debt of David. Outstanding debts always need to be repaid. No matter what our government may believe, and no matter what financial gymnastics people may take, they cannot go on forever unchecked. We know that debts will have a day of reckoning and have to be called in. And I wonder what will happen with the many nations, especially ours, with the debt that we have incurred. David wisely chose to fall into the hand of God, for his mercies endure forever. Willing and able to forgive our debts. Psalm 103, verse 17, we read, But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. The pestilence claimed 70,000 men. And as the sword of the angel was about to come upon Jerusalem, remember, Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye. God repents. Now, God is not repenting of sin. Repent means to turn back. God, of course, cannot sin. He is turning back his just judgment, his righteous judgment. And he exercises his mercy. The angel of the Lord stops and stands at the threshing floor of Ornan, which is very significant. But first, who is the angel of the Lord spoken of here? Almost all Bible teachers agree that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate Christ. He shows up all the time as one of authority and power, unlike any other angel, without going into great detail. We can just look at later on in this account in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. In 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, it is speaking of Solomon now, who has taken the throne, and he is about to build the house of the Lord. And in 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1, we read, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father." He doesn't say the angel of the Lord, but identifies him as the Lord appeared unto David his father, and the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. The Lord is synonymous with the angel of the Lord. God was sending God, just as the Father sent his Son to this earth. And he was sent him to judge. We already heard about the judgment that Jesus, it is of Jesus to judge this world, the unrighteous. We know that the angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam in Numbers 22. And we also read in Revelation 19 that Jesus, the righteous judge, comes with a sharp sword to smite the nations, just as we read here, coming to Israel. And this threshing floor of Ornan, it's identified as being in Jerusalem and on Mount Moriah. This is the most sacred land in all of the earth. This is what centuries and centuries of people have fought over, this very spot of land. Mount Moriah. We know it first with Abraham about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God provided a substitute there. This is the place where, according to this account, it set up the possibility that Solomon could build the temple to God, where sacrifices would be made. And this, on this mountain, on Mount Moriah, is where Jesus, God's only Son, only begotten Son, would come and make the true and perfect sacrifice, the everlasting sacrifice for man's sin. It was part of God's sovereign will to stop at this threshing floor of Ornan. For we read God provided an opportunity for David to be a part of God's will. He had sinned, and now God would allow him to once again work with him or for him. We continue in verses 17 and 18. "And David said unto God, Is it not that I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed." He's taking the burden on himself. It was his sin. "But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued." It's interesting to note that although David was a type of Christ, being the king of Israel, here there is an eternally vast difference between he and our Lord Jesus. See, David sinned, and because of his sin, Israel suffered. And so he had to make restitution for the innocent sheep. These sheep had done nothing. But Jesus was without sin. He was sinless. And it was he who laid his life down for the sheep who had all gone astray, as Isaiah has told us. We have all fallen short. Jesus made the full restitution for all who would profess him Lord. When he said, "It is finished," on the cross, it meant that it was completed. It was paid in full. There is no further payment that could be made, and that payment would not be annulled. Now we get to learn a little bit about this Ornan, the Jebusite, what his character was like in verses 19 to 23. And this is an interesting character that there isn't a lot spoken about him in the Bible, and yet we learn a little bit. Verse 19, "And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, grant me this place of this threshing floor, that I may build the altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord thy king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And the king David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the price, for I will not take that which is of thine of the Lord, now offer, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. The name Ornan means perpetual light, and it has a second meaning, which means a cedar or a fir tree. When you think of perpetual light or a cedar or fir tree, you may think of something that never changes. They're green all year for the tree, and perpetual light, by its name, does not change. Alluding that Ornan was a man of stable character, his stability is further expressed by the mention of his four sons. This detail may seem inconsequential because they don't really play a role in this account. The only thing that we read is that they hid themselves from the angel, so they feared God, much like we read in the New Testament, godly people fearing God or fearing angels when they were sent by God. But the number four, often in the Bible, represents a hidden stability. We read it when we look at the tabernacle that was set up in the wilderness. As we heard this morning, while they wandered, they had a tabernacle that they set up. There were four pillars that held up the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. It was to hide them from there. There was four anchors that were hidden in the depth of the sea, holding the ship that was carrying Paul in Acts 27. Even the fact that there are four gospels that hide the truth of God's word, founded and established in Jesus, but ready to be revealed if we open our hearts up to it. Throughout the Bible, you can see that number reappear all the time. And so perhaps I'm just making mention of this, that these four sons represent the stability, the stableness of this man, Ornan. He was humbled, we know that. And we could learn from him. He could have blamed David for bringing this plague upon the people. It was his sin, after all. He could have refused selling his threshing floor and all his goods to David. Or he could have extorted him for a large amount of money. He knew David, of course, was incredibly wealthy. He was the king. And he was a very wealthy king. He could have taken advantage of this situation. And yet, what is the character of Ornan? He was humble. He was gracious. It says that he gave it all in verse 23. This was his livelihood, if you think about it. The way he provided for his family. He was willing to give not only this threshing floor, but to give up his oxen, the wheat that he had stored up, all the instruments he had probably fashioned or bought. He was willing to give it all up, and those things without a price. 2 Samuel 24, verse 23 adds this detail. All these things did Ornan as a king give unto the king. Ornan wasn't a king, not at least in the earthly sense, but in the eyes of God, yes. We know that he who is last shall be first in the kingdom of God. Jesus said to the young rich ruler in Matthew 19, if you will be perfect, go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Ornan was willing to give it all up so that he would have treasure in heaven. And it's a king who has a treasure. We know that Jesus says in Revelation 1 verse 6 and 5 verse 10, speaking of those who trust and believe in him, are made kings and priests in his kingdom. And so, yes, as one who feared God, Ornan was a king. His eternal wealth far exceeded that which even David had on earth. And although David had his faults and wasn't perfect, he dealt with Ornan fairly, justly, by paying the full price. And we read that in verses 24 and 25. And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine of the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David, in the likeness of Jesus, paid the full price. There was no principal nor interest owing after, just the eternal praise that we can offer God for his mercy. And what was the price paid? We read that it was 600 shekels of gold for this place. That amounts to several thousand dollars by conversion in our day. And there is a difference in the Samuel account in this as well. For in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, we read that David bought the threshing floor, and then it says, and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And I believe that the difference here is simply in the wording. He was paying 50 shekels of silver for the oxen, but for the threshing floor, he was paying 600 shekels of gold. This is not a crucially important fact or detail, but I only make it just so that we are consistent and clarify all points so that there's no doubt or suspicion on the reliability of God's word. The more important aspect of this account is how it is resolved. And I conclude with verses 26 and 27 of this account in 1 Chronicles 21. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword again in the sheath thereof. Because David was willing to submit to God, God's judgment was put to an end. The angel of the Lord no longer held his sword against his people. God's judgment ended when David humbly repented and honored him. So what lessons can we take from this biblical and historical account? First of all, as David, when we are tempted, there is always a way out of our temptation. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Secondly, there are consequences for our actions. Although they are temporary and earthly, chastening for our sins does happen and occur in our lives. But thirdly, eternal forgiveness is not taken away for those who submit to God, who are born again. Jesus paid it in full, meaning that that cannot be revoked. It cannot be taken away from us if we've received that payment. God's sovereign will be done with or without our cooperation. They always say it's easier to swim with the stream, and you see that with people in society, just go along with the way and makes it a lot easier. But they are missing the much greater picture that to swim against God and his commandment has eternal consequences. And lastly, it is best to be like Ornan, stable, willing to give it all up to the Lord. We cannot be held by the things that we have been blessed with in this world. We know they are temporary. And we must not be willing to sacrifice eternal values or treasures for earthly or temporary ones. And so may we learn from Ornan to give it all up unto the Lord as we worship and praise him, and as we endure days that are a little bit uncertain, There are many things going on that we don't know what will come in the next month or two, what policies will be made, or what the world, how it will change with this pandemic going on, and what the truth of it all is. But be grounded in the Word of God and be trusting in Him, because that is eternal and does not change. God has an awesome promise, and He has an awesome future for us, and we must be eternally looking forward to that. Shall we stand for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks. Thank you, Lord, that we are able to gather here this morning. I thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given us, the truth of it, the accounts that you give us, that even your godliest people were still human, that they fell short, Lord. They fell short of your glory, and yet you still used them for your glory when they submitted to you. And so may we do so, Lord, in our own hearts, come before you, submit to your will, and not be troubled by the things that we see in this world or by what we're told, but may we be willing to sacrifice that which you call us to give it all to you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the amazing hope and promise of eternity with you, things that we cannot even imagine. And that is an exciting and encouraging thought to even think of, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to each one here and those that are not here this morning, but may be listening, Lord, that they would be encouraged in this day to draw near unto you, to not be persuaded by the words of man, but to check it out first in your word, Lord, to trust in you. We thank you, Lord, that your sovereign will holds true and never changes. And no matter what schemes the devil may have or try to play out, they cannot disrupt your plan. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us a part of that plan, and pray, Lord, that you would bless the young families and couples, Lord, that you would keep each one of us individually close to you, Lord, and that you would guide and protect us. We thank you, Lord, for the many blessings you've given us, Lord, and blessed us with. I pray, Lord, especially for the young families, and we look at Stephen and Aaron, who are now looking forward to having a child, and pray, Lord, that you would keep her healthy and this child, and that you'd strengthen and encourage them as they prepare for that. I pray, Lord, that we would support these young families and encourage them in their faith to draw near to you. And I pray, Lord, that you would continue to minister to those that are enduring physical pains and ailments, who are going through some struggles. Lord, if there be any financial struggles, Lord, that they would be willing to bring it to you, Lord, and that we'd be able to support and encourage one another and help one another in our time of need. We thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and your mercy, and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.